may want to mark number 266 in your song books, for after the lesson that will be sung to encourage anyone who may be present this morning who wishes to either obey the gospel or make something, some correction in their life that they need to make public. You'll have that opportunity as we sing, "Have You Counted the Cost?" I want to invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, the fifth chapter. As you're turning there, I want to say how much I appreciate the presence of everyone, especially those visiting with us. We appreciate you stopping by this morning. We hope that our time together will be beneficial for you. I hope that we are edified. I hope that you're encouraged. And I hope that you leave here better equipped to face the world than you were before you arrived this morning. As we look at the lesson, this is a very popular study. We've all heard some of the expressions that we find in this chapter, and it's very well known. In Daniel, the fifth chapter, we find the end of the Babylonian Empire and the events that led up to that. Well, let's get a little background before we get into Daniel, the fifth chapter. In 606 B.C., Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are taken to Shinar, the first group of captives taken from Judah. And of course, we know Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Maddie knows these three characters very well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Benny. But Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the first group of captives. In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar defeats Assyria and Egypt and Carchemish. This was the establishment of the Babylonian Empire in the Middle East, down through Palestine and even into Egypt. Assyria is defeated. Egypt is defeated. And Babylon now is the new big kid on the block. In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar ascends to the throne of Babylon. And 597 B.C., so we go 6, 7, 8, 9 years into the future, a second group of captives, 10,000 Jews are taken into Babylonian captivity, including Ezekiel. And then in 586 B.C., Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed. Zedekiah, who had been set up as king, a vassal king by Babylon, is defeated after he rebels. And Jerusalem, the temple, all is lost. And the final group is taken to captivity, and the few that are left there are left with nothing. In 562 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar dies. And after ruling 43 years, he's succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach didn't last very long. He ruled only for 2 years, and he was murdered in August of 560 by Nergal-Sharezer. Nergal-Sharezer was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, Evil-Merodach's brother-in-law. Nergal-Sharezer then ruled 4 years. From 560 to 556 B.C. We read about him in the scripture, Jeremiah 39, in verses 3 and 13. And at his death, he's succeeded by his young son, his infant son, Labishai Marduk, who ruled as an infant for 2 months. Labishai Marduk is assassinated by a coup and succeeded by Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus was a priest of the moon god, and he reigns for 17 years. Now, it's also thought, and I think there's enough evidence to support this and certainly makes sense, Nabonidus was, or at least became, the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar at some point. And at this particular point, he takes the kingdom in 556 B.C. and reigns till 539 B.C. Nabonidus went to the oasis of Timnah and devoted himself to the worship of his moon god, Sin, and in fact builds an elaborate temple there. 10 of his 17 years he spends away from Babylon. And he's appointed his son Belshazzar as co-regent, as ruler of Babylon in his place. Now that's significant. For years, historians did not believe that Belshazzar even existed. Archaeologists denied that Belshazzar existed, and they said that the Daniel account, chapter 5, is just flat out wrong, proving that Daniel is not inspired of God. It's wrong. Well, in 1853, inscriptions in stone, the Nabonidus cylinder was found. And on this cylinder, we find evidence that certainly Belshazzar did exist. Not only did he exist, he was co-regent with Nabonidus. In fact, here are a couple of quotes that have been translated from this cylinder. "And as for Belshazzar, my firstborn son, my own child, let the fear of your great divinity be in his heart, and may he commit no sin, may he enjoy happiness and life." Nabonidus entrusted the army to his oldest son, his firstborn, the troops in the country he ordered under his command. He let everything go, entrusted the kingship to him, and himself he started out for a long journey. The military forces of Akkad marching with him, he turned to Timnah deep in the west. Now that's interesting. Again, that's important because Nabonidus was thought to be the last king of Babylon. And technically he was. But there was no record found of Belshazzar. Well, that has changed. So, Nabonidus returned in 540 BC to defend against the Persians. Cyrus's army was advancing towards the west. And Belshazzar was placed to guard the city of Babylon. And so Nabonidus marched his troops to meet Cyrus. On October 10th of 539 BC, Nabonidus surrendered to Cyrus and was taken into exile. And some say as few as 2 days later, on October the 12th, 539 BC, the Persian armies overthrew the city of Babylon. Now what's interesting about all this is that this is what we're going to be reading about this morning. The time of this chapter is 539 BC, on or about on October the 12th of 539 BC. We read several things in this chapter. The first thing I want us to note is the revelry of this king. In verses 1 through 4, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So we see Belshazzar throwing this feast. 1,000 of his lords, his nobles are there. And this feast is for them. But there's more to it than that. Remember, on this day, at this time, Cyrus's armies are approaching Babylon. Now, Nabonidus, when he was finally defeated, he was actually defeated south of the city, not more than 10 miles away from Babylon proper. So where are the Persians? They're right outside the gate. In fact, they had already begun to lay siege against the city. At that moment, they had been besieged. And Belshazzar's name means Bel has protected the king. This feast was also in honor of his gods during a time of war. This is actually a plea
and an attempt to appease the gods so that they would be protected as Cyrus's army is on their doorstep. So this wasn't just a feast and a good time. I think that sometimes is the idea that we get, but some background information helps. There's more to it than that. Now, that doesn't really change the lessons that we can draw from it, but we do need to, I think, understand that, because listen to what goes on. Belshazzar, I mean, he's feeling safe inside his city. You have walls that are 85 feet wide. I mean, they had chariot races on top of them. You have walls that are 350 feet tall. That's 3.5 stories tall. And they had supplies laid up within the city walls to last them some 20 years. So Belshazzar is feeling safe, but he's still appealing to his gods. These things of the temple that are desecrated are desecrated. They are offered to his god in a way. Notice that Belshazzar orders these vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem. It's not that he didn't have vessels to drink out of. There was a particular reason he wanted to have these vessels brought. He brought that they may drink wine from them in honor to his god. What was that doing? That was desecrating the God of Israel and magnifying his gods. And so Nabonidus is, by the way, he was a priest to this false god, and he had spent most of his career, most of his time as emperor, establishing that religion once again and building temples in honor to his gods. Well, Belshazzar is falling right along with that. Well, it's interesting also that Nabonidus, or Belshazzar, along with this story, is spoken of as Nebuchadnezzar's son. And there have been several explanations for this, and I don't want to go into a lot of that, but Nabonidus was probably Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, and thus that would make him Belshazzar's grandfather, and since in Aramaic or in Hebrew, there's no word for grandfather, so calling your ancestor's father was the practice. So you can't, and people have tried to say, well, the Bible's wrong, there's a contradiction. Nebuchadnezzar was not Belshazzar's father. We know that. He was probably his grandfather. But there's no contradiction in the text, because that's the way they would normally refer to their grandfather, as father, as predecessor, as an ancestor. And if you go beyond grandfather, it would be father's father. But grandfather is father. So with that said, Belshazzar took that which was sanctified for a divine use and prostituted it to a common and debased use. He took that which was God's, that which was holy, and he used it in an unholy way. And he used them to honor the name of his gods, further insulting the one and only true God. You know, it says they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. He had them brought so that they could drink from them and honor his gods. Well, that's the revelry of the king and the sin of the king. Well, beginning in verse 5, we read of the hand writing on the wall. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocking against each other. He was scared to death. And in verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me of its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. That is, they were afraid. So the fingers of a man's hand writes a message on the wall. I suspect all of us would be a little unnerved by such an action. If miraculously and mysteriously a hand showed up on the wall and began to draw, I think all of us, we would have our attention on that hand, on that event. And certainly that's what happened. Belshazzar's scared. He's terrified. His knees are shaking. And Belshazzar summons the wise men, the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, and he promises them all these things if they could interpret. Well, none of them could. So we pick up then in verse 10, where the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. Now, she was not presently there, but she came to the banquet hall, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." The queen comes in after hearing all of this commotion. She says, "Don't be worried. I've got the man for you. I know exactly who you need to call." Apparently, Daniel had slipped into obscurity. At this time, Daniel's pretty old. He's approaching 80 years old. He's up in age, but he's drifted off into obscurity, and Belshazzar has to be reminded of him. Well, the queen knew of him, and many suppose that this was Belshazzar's mother, the wife of Nabonidus, or perhaps even his grandmother, the queen, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. But whoever she was, if it was Belshazzar's mother, Necrosis, who was Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, then that would make sense. She would be very familiar with this Daniel. She had previous contact with him. She knew all about him. He has the spirit of the Holy God. And she knew of his insight, his intelligence, his wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding, his ability to interpret dreams. She knew all of this about Daniel. She was around Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar learned about Daniel. So Daniel can give the interpretation, she says. There's no question about it. She says, "You call for him, just maybe he'll be able to." No, she says, "He can give you the interpretation." That's how much confidence she had in Daniel. And then, in chapter 5, in verses 13 through 16, we see the arrival of Daniel. I wonder what that was like. Daniel comes in, and everybody else is there shaking and trembling, and here comes Daniel. He's different from everybody else. He's got that confidence. He knows who he is. He knows who God is. And he knows what's going on. And so the king acknowledged Daniel as being from the same land whose god Belshazzar was holding in contempt. Look there at verse 13. "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?'" I don't know if this was meant to be a put down or not, but he's recognizing Daniel. Now, Daniel is brought from Judea. Judea was where all of these vessels had been brought that he had now just used in a feast of drinking wine and offering praises to his gods to repudiate the God of Israel, the God of Judea. And now that's where Daniel's from. And here he is. The king told Daniel what he had heard from the queen. And that's found there in verses 14 and 15. "I have heard of you." And he just
goes over the things that he had heard from the queen. Then the king promised Daniel the same riches, rewards that he had promised the wise men. Verses 16. Of course, Daniel refuses. Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. And I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So he rejects the gifts, and so now he's going to prophesy for free. And it says in verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father's kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was like the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. So Daniel summarizes God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in fact, you go back into chapter 4 and you read about what Daniel just talked about. Now, remember, this is 10 years earlier, or more than 10 years earlier. But all these things happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. Because in verse 37 of chapter 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar come to learn who this God is. Belshazzar had not learned that. Nebuchadnezzar was given his position by the Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar came to learn that. He became arrogant and proud, and God humbled him, stripped him of his throne, and Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson and praised God. And he, I believe, he in a sense at least, to the degree, became a follower, a believer in God, most definitely. The pride of Belshazzar. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Belshazzar knew what his predecessor had experienced and should have learned from it. You know, we ought to learn lessons from history. We ought to look at things that have gone on in the lives of others and learn from their mistakes. We can't even hardly learn from our own mistakes, much less the mistakes of others. Well, if we were wise, we would. We would learn from mistakes. We'd learn from history. So Belshazzar had openly challenged the Lord of heaven by drinking from the vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem and praising his false gods. Daniel, notice he says, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drank wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your works, you have not glorified. Now we're getting really to the crux of the matter. Belshazzar had lifted himself up against God. He had defiled holy things and used them in praise to false gods which cannot hear, which cannot see, which can't do anything. They're dead. They are nothing but material elements that have no life, no power at all. And the God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You know what? I think people today have the same problem. You think so? People today glorify things. They praise things. They covet things.
And in all of their pursuit of things, stuff, we forget the most important. To glorify and to praise God. We need to remember that everything that we do have, that everything we're blessed with, comes from God. And with everything that we have, we must use to honor and glorify our Creator. He's the one who holds our breath in His hand. And He owns all of our ways. Certainly He's worthy of our honoring Him. He must be glorified. In fact, God requires it. Then in verses 24 through 28. We find the writing read and explained. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from Him, and His writing was written. Now notice this first key point. The message on the wall was from the Lord of Heaven. The one who holds your breath in His hand. The one who holds all of your ways. And it's for you, King. This is a personal note from God to you. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, mene, tekel, tekel, upharsin. This is a note to Belshazzar, speaking of God's judgment. Mene, which is given twice for emphasis. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. So he's going to say that twice. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it for emphasis. It's done. You're done. You're toast. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've been measured by the God of heaven and you don't measure up. Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So, God had set a limit on Belshazzar's kingdom, and it was time that his kingdom be taken away. His moral and his spiritual character did not measure up to God's standard. God is going to destroy him. By God, all deeds are weighed. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3. God will hold all of us accountable for what we've done in our life. We're going to give an account. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And we must all stand before God. In Acts 17 and verse 30, God commands that all men everywhere repent. Because there is a day that we will be judged by His Son, Jesus Christ. Because of the degradation of the king and his kingdom, God would terminate the Babylonian Empire and give it to the Medes and the Persians. This is final. It's done. In chapter 5, verses 29 through 31, we see these words fulfilled. We see, beginning there in verse 29, that Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And all said and done, what did Daniel have? He had received a third of nothing. Nothing he received was worth anything. You know what all the praise or all the things that we may give, and this is what Belshazzar was promising all these other wise men, if they could interpret it, all this stuff, all the stuff is absolutely worthless in the overall scheme of things. It means absolutely nothing. My friend, you're not going to take one single penny with you when you go to stand before God. Belshazzar lost his life and kingdom that very night. That very night. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night. That very night, Cyrus's army had diverted the Euphrates River, which ran through the middle of Babylon. You know, the 85-foot wide walls, 350 feet tall, and those big, massive gates were impenetrable. And they felt safe. Well, they didn't go through the wall or over the wall. They went under the wall. And they snuck into Babylon while they're having this party. And the kingdom of Babylon is ended. Quickly, I want to just take some points and things for you to take home that you can think about from this lesson. Some quick lessons that we can learn. First of all, I want to reiterate, God's Word is true. Many people doubted that Belshazzar ever existed. I want to tell you, there may be some things in the Bible that have not yet been historically documented. The Bible says that it's true. And whether we ever find the evidence of it or not, doesn't matter. But Belshazzar was a real person. He is exactly who Daniel said he was. The spade has never, not one single time, proved the Bible wrong. Never. And the more they find, the more you see that atheists and agnostics are just absolutely bent on their way of thinking and their way of belief, refusing, rejecting God out of their own stubbornness of rejecting the evidence that's presented. God's Word is true. Secondly, the folly of idolatry. Belshazzar is calling on his gods. He's worshiping his gods. False gods can't save or protect. They mean nothing. And we say, well, we don't have false gods. Again, you know, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Anything that we put on par with God is an idol for us. And we're trusting in that to save us and that to help us and that to provide for us. We trust in stuff. We seek stuff. We desire stuff more than we desire God. And it's evident on Sunday mornings or even Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. It's evident that people have more important things to do than worship the Lord. What do you call that? If it's not idolatry, what is it? The danger of misusing things which do belong to God. Now, if it was wrong and Belshazzar is being condemned because he's using these pieces of metal, how much more? I'm kind of paraphrase Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 28, just a little bit. How much more is it worse to defile the holy temple of God, the church, and the things that God has established and made holy? That would include our body, by the way. Defiling, that is, misusing it, doing things that are sinful and wrong. The danger of misusing things which belong to God. That would include the money that is placed in the Lord's treasury. How dare we take God's money and use it for common things? The danger of misusing things which belong to God. Nadab and Abihu learned that lesson, did they not, in Leviticus chapter 10? In fact, that's what God said through Moses. They failed to glorify God. And all who come before God, God must be glorified. We don't glorify God when we take His stuff, His things, or things that He has valued and called holy, and use them in an uncommon and ungodly way. The danger of overconfidence. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Belshazzar felt safe and secure. But he was wrong. The importance of knowing and applying the lessons of history. Belshazzar had failed to learn from his grandfather. And as generation comes and generation goes, you know, those who are faithful need to be esteemed. They need to be remembered. Lessons that are learned, we need to learn from history. Those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat it. Belshazzar is the case in point. God weighs the nations as well as the hearts of each one of us. Now Belshazzar is the one who was weighed in the balances and found wanting. We too will be weighed. We will be judged. But we're going to be judged not on our or by our standard, but by God's standards. We are going to be judged in accordance with what God has revealed. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "The words that I speak to you, they will judge you in the last day." We're going to be judged by the Lord's words. Romans chapter 2 verses 5 through 11. All of us will stand before God one day. And we're going to be weighed in accordance with His Word. No one may have everything that this world has to offer. Belshazzar had the kingdom. He had everything. But when we fail to honor God with all that we've been blessed with our words, with our deeds, with our bodies, we have nothing and will receive nothing when all is said and done except eternal loss. We need to realize that we will be weighed in the balances. Will we be found wanting? Or will we be found acceptable to God because we've glorified Him in our life? Let us not wait for the handwriting on the wall. What an idiom that has been handed down for generations. The handwriting on the wall. We all know what that means. The faith sealed. It's a done deal. Let's not wait for the handwriting on the wall to pronounce judgment against us. It's too late. The sentence has been passed. It's done. Don't wait. Because nobody here, nobody knows. Not a single one of us knows whether we will live the rest of this day or not. Not a one of us know what's in the future. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Let us recognize who God is. He holds our life in His hand. And all of our ways are to be governed by Him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we're told there's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is the whole of man. That's what we're put here for. Fear God and keep His commandments. Verse 14 goes on and talks about how every secret word will be brought forth in judgment. Listen, if we're not serving and glorifying God in this life, we're dishonoring God. And by the way, you cannot honor God while you dishonor Him. If you're here this morning, honor Him by your obedience. If you're not a Christian, honor Him this morning by believing in His Son, Jesus. By repenting of your sins, giving your heart to the Lord. You committing all of your ways to Him. Confess Jesus Christ before me, that He's the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism. If you've done that, you've walked away from the Lord, you're not glorifying Him as you should, repent, confess, and pray that the Lord may forgive you. Is there anything we can do to help you this morning in your service to God? Won't you come, Mr. Stanley?